Some parts of the Bible are like a joke. I didn't say some parts of the Bible were a joke. I said some parts of the Bible are like a joke. Let me illustrate. If you know anything at all about the Bible, you are familiar with a parable Jesus told called the parable of the prodigal son. If I were to say to you, what is the point of the prodigal son, what would you say? The son came home and the father accepted him, right? Well, that story is like a joke. And what I mean by that is the point of a joke is not given until the end. If you want to ruin a good joke, give the punchline before you give the whole story. I've messed up jokes by getting ahead of myself and telling the punchline before I got to the end of the story. Well, before you jump to conclusions about the meaning of the prodigal son, you need to read the whole parable. And the whole parable does not end with the prodigal coming home and the father accepting him and throwing a party. Remember the end of the story? The end of the story has nothing to do with the prodigal, per se. Some have thought that was a great illustration of the love of the father. No doubt that's there, but that's not the point of the story. The real point of that story is the elder brother. Because at the end of the story, the elder brother starts complaining that the father threw a party for the prodigal brother, and he's been there all the time and never gotten such treatment. The real point is at the end of the story, and in that case has to do with the elder brother. Matter of fact, that passage is in Luke 15. And if you read the whole chapter, you'll see that what's going on is it begins with Jesus eating with the publicans and sinners and the Pharisees complaining that he's eating with the publicans and sinners. And he starts telling stories. He tells three of them, three parables right in a row, bam, bam, bam. And in each case, the idea is that something was lost and it got found, like a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son. So the idea is I'm eating with the publicans and sinners because they're lost. And you would walk away thinking, well, he answered the story. But oh no, the point is at the end. And the point is, and you Pharisees are like the older brother that doesn't understand what's going on and you're complaining about it. So you really need to see that passage in its total context and particularly the end to get the punch line. Now that's true in any good novel. I love mysteries, and a good novelist, a good murder mystery. I used to say my favorite, all-time favorite murder mystery was Murder, She Wrote. You remember that program? I loved it. One good, clean murder at the beginning, so you didn't have to go through all those gory details. And then all the twists and turns so that you'd get to the end and figure out who did it. It would be an art to figure that out on that particular program. It was so well written, but you didn't know until the very end. Now, we've been going through the book of Exodus. And so far, we've seen a lot of spiritual truth. But the real point of that book is like a joke. It's not a joke. It's like a joke in that the real point is in the last chapter. So you really don't get the point of the book of Exodus until you get to the last chapter. So will you turn with me to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Now, You've heard me say this before in this series, and you'll no doubt hear me say it again. There is a lot of repetition, beginning in chapter 25 and going all the way through chapter 40. So one more time, we're going to repeat the tabernacle. So I'm going to go through and read and make comments on what's in this chapter. But before I do, I want to just remind you one more time of the layout of the tabernacle. The tabernacle refers to a courtyard. It was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. It had a linen fence around it and a gate at one end. When you walked in the gate and entered the courtyard, called the tabernacle, the whole thing is the tabernacle, the first thing you encountered was the brazen altar where you sacrificed bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons and whatever. And that's as far as an ordinary person could go. Beyond that, still in the courtyard, was a laver, a basin of water. Only the priest could go that far. Then, beyond the laver, was a tent. And the tent was divided into two parts. The holy place was the first compartment, and the second compartment was called the Holy of Holies. In that first compartment were three items of furniture: the table of showbread, the candelabra, the candlestick, and the altar of incense. Then there was a veil dividing the tent into two parts. Behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. Got all that in your head? That tent was called the tabernacle, and the courtyard was called the tabernacle. Both were called the tabernacle. It's like New York, New York. New York's a state, New York's a city. Tabernacle is the whole courtyard, tabernacle is the back tent. But what you need to remember, brazen altar, laver, get inside the tent, and you've got table of showbread, a table with bread on it, a candlestick, candelabra, altar of incense, veil, go behind the veil, Ark of the Covenant, mercy seat. You got all that in your head? Can you visualize all of that? With that in mind, we're going to rapidly survey Exodus chapter 40 and get to the point of all of this. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." Now there's a tent of meeting that was pitched outside the tabernacle, but the tabernacle itself is called a tent of meeting. Interesting. What's given to us in this verse is the time of setting it up. And he simply says it was the first day of the first month. Now, a time. What happens next is the Lord gives Moses instruction on setting up the furniture, which is what I've just reviewed. So verses 3, I just read 1 and 2. 3 to 8 give us these various items of furniture. So look at verse 3. "You shall put in the ark of the testimony and the petition of the ark with the veil." In other words, we're going to start with the Ark of the Covenant, that last piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. He says, put it there. Verse 4, "You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and light in the lamps." All right? So first of all, we're going to put the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place. And now he's just mentioning the table of showbread and the lampstand in the holy place. Then he adds the Ark of incense. He says in verse 5, you shall also set up the ark of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put up the screen of the door. Now, this is talking about the third piece of furniture in the holy place, and it is before the veil that separated the two compartments of the tent. Then he says in verse 6, then you shall set the altar of burnt offerings before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meetings. So now we've moved out to the courtyard, and he's going to start now at the entrance into the courtyard. And the first thing you encountered was the burnt offering. So he says, set that up. And then in verse 7, he says, you shall set up the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar and put water in it. So between the door to the courtyard, the gate of the courtyard, and the tent at the back of the courtyard, there is to be the brazen altar, and just before the tent, the laver, where the priest would ceremoniously wash before they entered the tent. Then he says in verse 8, you shall set up all the court, you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. This is nothing more than the fence, which was made out of linen cloth. And he says, you shall set it up and thus make the courtyard. All right. I said there's a lot of repetition in Exodus, and I don't know anything but just to repeat what's repeated. And that's what I just did. What happens next, the second part of this passage, is he gives instructions concerning anointing all of these pieces of furniture. In the first 8 verses, he says, set them up in their appropriate place. Now, beginning at verse 9 and going through verse 15, he says, I want you to go around and anoint each of these pieces of furniture. This gets a little interesting. He says in verse 9, you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that's in it. You shall hallow it and all of its utensils, and it shall be holy. Now, there are two words in that verse that are interesting. Hallow it, and therefore it shall be holy. And this is the point of this subsection of verses 9 to 15. The Hebrew word translated hallow means to consecrate, sanctify, dedicate. All right, let me land on the word dedicate. I want you to dedicate it. Hallowed doesn't have quite the impact for us as the word dedicate. The point of that is we're going to dedicate it. The result of the dedication is it's going to be holy. And that Hebrew word means apartness, sacredness, separateness. In other words, I'm going to dedicate this article of furniture and it's going to be holy, meaning it's going to be separated unto you. Now, there are things in your life that are hallowed, dedicated, consecrated, sanctified. The best illustration I've ever come up with is your toothbrush. It is dedicated, separated unto you. And that's what is happening here. We're going to dedicate it so that it's separated for only your use. You can't use this for any other thing but what I have designated it for. That's what's going on in this passage of Scripture. So pick it up at verse 10. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all of its utensils and consecrate, there's our word, hallowed, the altar. The altar shall be holy. So all of the world he's doing is he's starting back at the beginning and saying, okay, go anoint the altar of burnt offerings. And that, in other words, I want you to dedicate it so it can be separated unto me and used only for what I say. Then he picks up the laver in verse 11. You shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. There it is again. We're going to dedicate that laver. Then He says in verse 12, "You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water." Now, he doesn't specify, but that was the point of the laver, ceremonial washing with water. So verse 12 undoubtedly refers to what happened before the laver. He's consecrating, anointing, dedicating the sons of Aaron to the priesthood. Then he says in verse 13, "You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him." There's that word again. "That he may minister to me as a priest." So we're going to dedicate Aaron for his ministry as a priest. Verse 14, "And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generation." So all in the world that's going on is we're dedicating the altar of burnt offerings, the laver, Aaron and his sons as priests. And that simply means we're setting you apart to this particular ministry in the tabernacle, period. End of report. One author has said, "These instructions dealt with three matters: the physical arrangement of the sanctuary from the interior to the exterior parts and the courtyard curtains. 2, the consecration set aside for the holy use of the tabernacle and everything in it. And 3, the washing, dressing, and anointing of the priesthood, Aaron and his sons, to serve God and the people in the sanctuary." That sums up the first 15 verses of this chapter. We are simply setting up and anointing the physical pieces of furniture, the physical arrangement of the tabernacle. We're then dedicating the pieces of furniture, and we're anointing and setting apart Aaron and his sons for the same. Now, let me make a comment before we go on. Comment or two. When John Calvin was alive, it was the beginning of the Reformation. Martin Luther lived before him and actually started it. John Calvin was sort of the second generation reformer. And they were reacting against the Catholic Church. Well, the Catholic Church had taken this passage and like those like it, and they anointed their priest. What the Catholic Church has done is the New Testament doesn't call for priest as an official in the church. The officials in the church are elders. And it's very clear about that. But what Roman Catholicism has done is make the elder the priest. And then they went to the Old Testament and they picked up all this anointing of the priest and they applied it to the priest of the Roman Catholic Church. So Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, others reacted against that. So when John Calvin was writing a commentary on this passage and he came to it, this is what he said, quote, "The oil was consecrated by God. Hence it appears how foolishly the popish bishops, as it were, when in imitating of him, they sprinkled their priests and altars and other rubbish with stinking oil, since it is abundantly clear that this ceremony of anointing belonged as it did to the ancient shadows of the law ceasing at the coming of Christ." I just thought that was really fascinating that he says they've applied this, but that's the law. It doesn't apply to us. And in that, John Calvin is right. The other thing I would say is this. There is no office of priest in the New Testament, in the church. But according to Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, All believers are priests. So that, matter of fact, John says in the little epistle of 1 John chapter 2, we've all believers have received an anointing. So that we now are washed. They wash them at the laver. We're set apart. We're dedicated by the Lord for sacred service as a priest. So Calvin is right. We don't follow this literally by doing what they did in the Old Testament. However, we are priests, we are set apart, we are washed, and we do service to the Lord. So all we've had so far are instructions. Instruction about setting up the furniture and instructions about anointing it, dedicating it, setting it apart to the Lord. The next thing is the implementation of those instructions. So, beginning in verse 16 and going all the way through verse 33, the Lord, Moses tells us that he did everything the Lord told him to do. Look at verse 16. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. By the way, does that strike you as interesting? The first month of the second year? What is the first month of the second year? Second year of what? And the answer is from the Exodus. Everything is now measured, gauged from the Exodus. So, by the first month of the first day of the first month of the second year, they had erected the tabernacle. By the way, some ingenious little student of Scripture has calculated some of this, that Moses, remember Moses was 40 days up in the Mount Sinai? That was twice. On two different occasions, he spent 40 days. So of that first year, 80 of those days, Moses wasn't even there. And he came down and given all the other things that have happened, one commentator has calculated that they had about 6 months to do all of this. Maybe 6.5, which I thought was rather interesting. They built all of this in 6 months. That would appeal to a carpenter or contractor. At any rate, he's giving us the time. He did that in verse 1. All right, let's pick it up at verse 18. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set its bands, put its bars, and raised up the pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on the top of it as the Lord had commanded him. By the way, this is that tent in the back was rather high, and there was layers of material over it, skins and cloth. And that verse is saying he put the roof on the tabernacle, the tent in the back. And he didn't do that by himself. It says he did it, but you can believe he had help. That was a project. Then it says, verse 20, he took the testimony and put in the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. By the way, he took the testimony. You see that word testimony in verse 20? That's the Ten Commandments. He put the Ten Commandments in the ark and put the mercy seat on top of it. Then he says in verse 21, and he brought the ark to the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded. The veil divided the two parts of the tent. Verse 22, he put the table in the tabernacle of meeting and the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and he set bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded him. So he put bread on the table of showbread. Verse 24, and he put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table, and the south side of the tabernacle, and lit the lamp before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded him. All right, we're just going through the idea. There's a lot of repetition. He's put the items in the holy place. Verse 26, he put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burnt sweet incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. What? Did you see that? Moses set up the altar, the golden altar of incense, and look at verse 26 and 7. He burnt sweet incense on it. He did. Only priests could do that. How do we get in here that he did that? Apparently, he appears to have ministered as a priest before Aaron was installed. Before that system was set up, he was the priest. So, someone has said, Moses was apparently qualified to perform the priestly function until Aaron and his sons were invested with their responsibility. I just thought it's real easy to slide over that. He burnt offering, incense, I should say, on the altar. Well, if you keep reading, only the priest can do that. All right, verse 29. And he hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offerings before the door of the tabernacle in the tent of meetings, and offered upon it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord had commanded Moses. So he put up the altar of burnt offerings just inside the tabernacle door, and here he goes again, offered an offering, which the priest did. But he could do that, have the priest do it for him. Verse 30, he set the laver before the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water therein for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they were went into the tabernacle of meeting, that is the tent at the back of the courtyard, and when they came near to the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded them. Now, I've gone over this before, but one more time, since we're leaving Exodus shortly. That reminds you, we've got the altar of burnt offering. You have to have a sacrifice. Then you go to the laver and you wash. And this is all symbolic because we're approaching the Lord and you first have to have a blood sacrifice. And according to the New Testament, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's 1 John 1:7. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So verse 7 says we're cleansed by the blood of Christ, and verse 9 says we're cleansed by confession. Which is it? And the answer is both. It's beautifully illustrated in John 13 where Jesus washes feet. And Peter objects, and Jesus says, no, you're clean all over, but your feet are dirty. So when we come to Christ, we're cleansed, and then we sin. And as we confess that sin, we are, well, our hands and our feet are washed. And that's beautifully demonstrated in the altar and the laver. So every time they came to meet with the Lord, they came through blood and washing, confession. Then he says in verse 33, and he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. In other words, he set up the tent. All right. A lot of repetition. Got it so far? He set up the furniture, dedicated it and Aaron and the priest, and then he, after all that, actually did exactly what the Lord told him to do, and he offered a sacrifice, and he and the Aaron and the priest went through the first time of washing. That is not the end of the story. All of that is the culmination of everything that's happened back beginning in chapter 25. In 25 to 31, The Lord gave Moses the blueprint for building the tabernacle. Moses comes down off the top of Mount Sinai. They're worshiping the golden calf. There's an interlude. And then the story picks up again, and Moses actually builds the tabernacle. Now what we see in chapter 40, the third review of all of this, he sets it up. So we're done, right? That verse says, he finished, we're done, right? Well, there's more verses left. Matter of fact, there's verse 34 and 35 and 36, 37, and 38. So what's the end of the story? Paul Harvey would say, what is the rest of the story? Or what's the punchline of the joke? What's the last point, the point? Well, read verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. That's been referred to now several times. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The bottom line of all of this is the glory of God descended on the tabernacle in that holy of holy compartment of the tabernacle. Wow. He calls it a tent of meeting. This is where I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to come and dwell with you. One commentator said, God promised, quote, I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. That's back in chapter 29, verse 45. I will dwell among the Israelites. God's promise was fulfilled as the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud, symbolic of the Lord's presence, had filled the temporary tent outside the camp only on occasion. Now it came to fill the tabernacle. End of quote. So, the punchline, bottom line, the point of the story is God came to dwell in the tent of meeting. Now, it's a really interesting little thing. When I was in seminary many years ago, we had to cover all 66 books of the Bible. And I had the head of that department was a man named Dwight Pentecost. And I had him for class after class as we went through book after book. And Dr. Pentecost always talked about the Shekinah glory of God. And I don't think I ever heard him explain the Shekinah glory. Where did we get Shekinah? And I graduated not knowing, where does Shekinah come from? Where did you get that word? What does it mean? I understood that he meant that God's presence came down in the tabernacle, but where did you get Shekinah? Have you ever heard that word? You ever heard Shekinah? Where does Shekinah come from? What does it mean? Well, I finally found out. Would you like to know? All right. Glad you'd like to know because I'm about to tell you. All right. I found a fellow that explained it, and here's what he said. The Jews called this cloud that, indicating the special presence of God, the Shekinah, that is literally the residence of God. Shekinah is the residence of God. This term does not appear in the Old Testament, but in the Targums. The Targums are explanations of the Hebrew scriptures written later in the Aramaic language for the benefit of the Jews who, because of the Babylonian captivity, had not learned Hebrew. So, the Shekinah glory is God taking up residence in the tabernacle. That is the point of the tabernacle, period. So, God's now there. That's God's dwelling. It's his residence. With that in mind, read verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wow. Moses had been permitted to see the glory of God back in chapter 33. Now he's not permitted. What does that mean? Well, that indicates that the Lord is now about to say, there are more provisions to approach me. And so we're going to start a new system. And you've got to go through the burnt offering, the laver, through the holy place to even get close to the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest can do that. And he can only do that once a year. So verse 36 says, whenever the cloud was taken up above the tabernacle, the children of Israel were to go forward or onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. Interesting. The Lord is now going to use his presence to tell them when to go and when to stop. He's going to go with them through the journey, through the wilderness, to get to the promised land. So the last verse in Exodus says, for the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journey. So, it has been said, the cloud that had guided the Israel since they set out from Egypt, first part, early when they got into the wilderness, now was among them to lead them to the promised land. As the cloud lifted the people, people would travel. If it stayed over the tabernacle, but not lifted above it, the nation did not travel. The sovereign God of heaven had taken a people in slavery, delivered them in power, made a covenant with them, established them into a theocracy, a nation under God on the earth. The sign of the covenant was the Sabbath, and its regulations, its stipulations, were the law, which included the Ten Commandments and various civil and ceremonial ordinances. The book ends with a strong, positive note. God was with the nation, and he was guiding them on to the promised land. I thought that was a very succinct summary of the book of Exodus. Not done, but close. After Moses assembled the tabernacle as the Lord had instructed him, that's said seven times in this chapter, the glory of the Lord filled it so that the Lord could dwell with them, fellowship with them, and lead them to the promised land. I want you to think about this. The bottom line is God came down to dwell in a tent. Wow. I thought it was pretty spectacular when we landed on the moon. I remember that day very vividly. I was in Canada that day. I was during the summer, and I was a speaker at a camp in Canada. And I just said, we all gathered around, this is unimaginable. Man has landed on the moon. That's nothing. God landed on the earth. And of all the planets in our galaxy, he chose this one. In all the places, in all the galaxies, God, the creator of heaven and earth, decided, I want to stay with you. Incredible. I want to be with you. In the tabernacle of meeting, this is where we're going to meet together. I want us to fellowship together. This is incredible. It's simply incredible. One author says, finally, God was dwelling among his people. His redemption of them was now complete. He had liberated them from the bondage in Egypt, adopted them as his special treasure. He made a covenant with them and now blessed them with his presence. He would guide them throughout all of their journey. The descent of God to take up residence in the midst of his people is therefore the fitting climax with which this book closes. The end of the story, the punchline, the point of the joke is the last line. The point of the book is the last chapter. All right. I think it is mind-boggling that God wants to dwell among his people. To fellowship with them, to meet with them. That's it, just to meet. And God teach. But not just by giving his law, but by coming down and dwelling with them in Shekinah glory. Not done yet. Have I made the point? Got the point of the book of Exodus? Turn to John chapter 1. We're not done. John chapter 1. And look at verse 14. Well, look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. All right. Give me a name for God in verse 1. What is another name for God? Word. And the Word was God. Another name for God is Word, right? Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh. What is Word? And God became flesh. You see that? Now look at the next word. And dwelt among us. God dwelt among us. This, of course, is talking about Jesus. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, I was one of the original apostles and I got to see him. We, the apostles, beheld his glory. He was full of grace and truth. But what I want you to focus on is the little word dwelt. See that little word dwelt? That word means he tabernacled among us. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And it was translated into Greek. That translation, done about 250 years before Christ, was called the Septuagint. It was done by 70 or 72 men, and that's how they got the name. Anyway, there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word that's here translated dwelt is largely confined to a reference to the tabernacle. It means tabernacle. And in the Old Testament, when it was translated into Greek, this is the word. God came down in the Old Testament and dwelt in the tabernacle. Later, the temple. And then Jesus came and tabernacled among us. God in the flesh tabernacled among us. We're not done. One more. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Wow! God dwelt in the tabernacle. God took on flesh in the person of Christ. God now dwells on this earth in those who've trusted His Son as their Savior. God dwells in believers. We are the tabernacle. We are the temple. We are the residence and dwelling place of Almighty God. Wow! Now, this is mind-boggling. Why would God want to take up dwelling in this sin-cursed earth? I mean, I hear people now talk all the time about how this country is about shot. It's gone. Well, consider the world. Why would God want to come down and dwell in this polluted place when He's got all kinds of places He could dwell in? What's the point? It's not just that He wants a place to live. He had glory. It's the place of meeting. It's the tent of meeting. It's the tent of fellowship. It's the tent of, I want to just fellowship with you. And with that, I want to conclude. That's what's going on. God wants to dwell among us so that He can have fellowship with us. He wants us to meet with Him. So He ultimately decided, I can best do that by just living inside of you and walking around with you all the time. You don't have to wait till I lift the cloud and the fire and you follow. Just, I'm with you all the time. Just talk to me. Pray without ceasing. Just talk to me. Fellowship with me. Just, I want to talk with you. I want to share with you what I have to say. Now, why would God want to do that? Well, I have a suggestion. It's not mentioned in Exodus 40. Is it listed in John 1:14? It isn't talked about in 1 Corinthians 1, 6:19. I'm going to suggest God loves you and me. And therefore, He wants to dwell with us. Let me put it like this. When two young people fall in love, what is it they want to do? Real simple. Be with each other. Period. End of report. As a matter of fact, when it happens the first time, and when it's really there, that's all they want to do. I think God wants to meet with us and has gone to all kinds of extremes to get it done. Just because He loves us and wants to be with us. That is no joke. Let's pray. Father, wow. It blows our mind that You, a holy God, want to fellowship with us, a sinful people. Lord, help us to understand. Help us not forget that this is what it's really all about, a relationship with You. That we're to be dedicated, set apart, meeting, being guided, taught by You. Father, thank You for that. Grant by Your grace that it becomes a reality in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.